I'm sorry about how intense that video was. We're going to be talking about a slightly intense topic today, but that was the stock music that was available for it, so there you go. So I want to start off with an observation about my childhood, and that is that it drove me nuts my whole life every time an adult would tell me, life isn't fair. Whoever told you life was supposed to be fair? And I found that so deeply annoying because I came into the world understanding that life was supposed to be fair. I mean, I was born knowing life is supposed to be fair. It's not supposed to be not fair. And where does life get off anyway? How does life get to not be fair? Everyone told me I had to be fair. I had to share. I had to treat people equally or whatever. So I have to be fair, but life gets a pass on fairness. But then you grow up and you start to realize that, in fact, life really isn't fair. Bad things happen to good people. Sometimes, in real life, crime does pay. Everyday life is perplexingly difficult, and it can leave you asking the question, what's going on here? In particular, if you attempt to follow Jesus, that's where things get really difficult. Like, for example, when Lindsay and I, several years ago, began sensing a call to move to New York City, we fasted about it, we prayed, and then we obeyed. And we came to New York City in response to a sense that this is what God was asking us to do. And then I got a job teaching math at a dangerous middle school, and it turned out being the worst 2 years of my life and the two most difficult years of my life. And so it's like, okay, what's going on here? I came out here following you, I thought following your lead, God. What's really going on here? And I think we've all sensed that. I mean, we all sense that in a lot of different ways. Certainly, if you attempt to live into your calling or pursue your dreams or take the next step in your career or education or whatever, you're going to have the experience of just sort of being opposed. Like, for some people, it seems like everything just works out for them. For most people, it feels like doors are getting slammed in your face. You just can't catch a break. It just doesn't work out. And it's like, what is going on here? And then relationships, especially if you try to have godly relationships. Very often, married couples are sort of shocked and confused to discover how much work it takes to have a really good, healthy marriage. You know, sometimes it seems like it's smooth sailing for other people, but many couples, it's sort of a normal Christian experience to you finally get that three-day romantic getaway, and then you're just snapping at each other and fighting the whole time. What is going on here? Like, what is really going on here? And then you think about Christian friendships, which I would argue is one of the best things in life. The picture that the Bible paints of friendship is like one of the most beautiful things in life. It's supposed to be incredible. But then in real life, prayer requests turn into gossip and bitterness smolders between Christian roommates. And it's like, what is going on here? What is really going on here? Parents and kids. I mean, I'm not a parent. I know lots of parents. I talk to parents and I like gobble up their wisdom for the battles I know I'll face in the future. And one thing I've noticed about parents is that it is perplexingly hard. You know, you'll be, I imagine oftentimes you're in a situation where you're like, okay, I'm not dumb, I'm a smart person, I'm educated, I'm not lazy, I am working my tail off, and I'm not ignorant. I've read the articles, I've read the books, I talked to my friends, I talked to my mom, I've got good wisdom on this, and yet, what is going on here? What is really going on here? Why isn't this working? Now, then you take that out of the realm of relationships and you think about personal morality, if you try to walk the path with Jesus. And again, sometimes your life goes through these seasons. Sometimes it's like you're filled with the Holy Spirit and obeying the Lord just comes naturally to you. You're like, your default is to pray. You know, you face something tough and you're just praying and you just find it really easy to be generous to people. But other times it's not like that. And for some people, their entire faith journey is not like that at all. For some people, it feels like the moment I try to obey the Lord, it's as if the universe started to oppose me. So for example, you say, I want to live a life of purity. I want to live a life of sexual purity. And then all of a sudden, soul-damaging images are a click away, and there's a message from your ex-girlfriend in your Facebook inbox. What is going on here? What is really going on here? And then, you know, you read the things that Jesus said. Jesus said, do not worry, but I'm telling you right now as a pastor, it is a normal Christian experience to worry. What is going on here? You read in the Bible that it says one of the fruits of the presence of the Holy Spirit is joy, but I'm telling you as a pastor, it is a normal Christian experience to be deeply depressed and sad. What is going on here? What is really going on here? You read in the Bible, it says, believe and do not doubt. But I'm telling you as a pastor, it is a normal Christian experience to fear that God doesn't even exist, or to fear that maybe he's not such a nice guy after all, or to fear that he doesn't care. Many people have this rock-solid faith. Other people, their faith journey is like a narrow path through a realm of crippling doubt. And it leaves us all asking the question, what is going on here? My experience of life, and if you're a Christian, of the Christian life, there's a gap between it and what it seems like the Scripture paints a picture of as what the Christian life is supposed to be like. What is going on there? What is really going on there? As I've observed, people tend to respond to that tension in one of three ways. These are the responses that I've picked up from people. Some people, many people, just throw up their hands and they say, there is no God. So that's number one, the first response. They just say, you know, if the God that I understand, the God of, that's good and loving and powerful, the God of the Bible, if he existed, the world wouldn't be the way this is. So the only possible explanation is there is no God. And I understand the appeal of that conclusion because it does kind of resolve the tension a little bit. And the tension can be intense. That tension can be intense. And it kind of resolves the tension. What it doesn't do is give any meaning to what you're going through. And so it sort of leaves people always wanting more, wanting an explanation, wanting a why, wanting purpose. Now, believing people, Christian people, they actually feel the full brunt of that tension because we believe there is a God, and he is unimaginably able, and he is bursting with love for us. And so since we believe that God exists, that tension can be like fever pitch. What's really going on here then? And as I've observed, Christian people tend to respond to this confusing tension in one of two ways. The second thing is that God's holding out on me, or the third thing is I'm failing. Because what other explanation could there be? You look at the way life's supposed to be, what the Bible says, you look at your own life, and you've been praying and praying and praying and asking God to do something that it seems like a good God would gladly do. It's not too much, and you've been asking for a long time, and you've been faithful, and it's not happening. In fact, the opposite is happening. You've been asking him to protect you from this temptation, and it's like smacking you in the face every time you go out. And so what is really going on here? And you think, okay, there's two possible explanations. God is holding out on me. You know, I'm asking him to do something, and he can, because I believe he can, but he's just said, no, I won't. Or I'm doing something wrong. I'm blowing it somehow. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to live. There's some sin I don't know about that I need to repent of. What's really going on here? And those are the two possible explanations that can explain this. But this is exactly why I want to look at the Bible today. Because what happens a lot with people is we grab bits and pieces out of the Bible. And so you grab a bit like God exists, and God is good, or Jesus is special, or whatever. But you don't accept the full worldview that the Bible paints about reality. And what that leaves you with is these glaring blind spots. And no wonder there's so much confusion about what's really going on here, because we just grab little bits and pieces of how the Bible views reality, and we don't view the whole picture of what the Bible paints. And so what I want to do is look at this worldview that the Bible paints, because there could be other explanations of what's really going on here. And I want you to think about, what difference could that make? What difference could it make to know a little more about what's really going on here? Because so many people, so many honest, straightforward, believing Christian people live their whole lives under the shadow of those two ugly and pretty discouraging truths. God is stingy, or I'm failing. And maybe there is another explanation. To get to it, we're going to need to form a view of the world that completely embraces the view that the Bible describes of the world. And so I want to look at a passage out of Ephesians chapter 6, because it's going to give us some insight into this. If you have a Bible with you, or you have a Bible app, you can find this in Ephesians 6, but we'll also put the words on the screen so you can read along there. And what I want you to kind of pay attention to as we go through this passage is the way that it pulls back the curtain on reality to let us see what's really going on here, which is why we've called this series, Pay No Attention to the Man Behind the Curtain. My hope is that in this first of a two-part series of messages on this topic, we'll be able to just sort of pull back the curtain a little bit and reveal a little bit more about what's really going on here. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and it starts off with a really important word, finally. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, that word finally is important. So just to give you some context of what this passage is about, Paul, who's writing this letter, is saying, finally, what I'm about to say. So that finally is like a concluding thought to everything that comes before it. And in this instance, it's actually a concluding thought to the entire book of Ephesians. This 6-chapter letter that he wrote to this church in Ephesus, he goes through all these topics and he's saying, in light of all that stuff that I've said, now finally, this is what you need to know. And so just to give you like a quick survey of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, it talks about how God is working through Jesus to conform all of us to the image of Christ. And then it talks about sin and avoiding things that are unlike God. And then into chapter 2, it starts to talk about racism. It talks about the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles and how we're all one in Christ. And that kind of goes into chapter 3. And then as you read through chapter 3 and 4 and into chapter 5, it talks about Christian living. It talks about how we use our words, only say things to build others up. It talks about unity in the church. Don't allow discord or division to develop in the church, but be unified. And then it talks about Christian households, relationships. It talks about husbands and wives and moms and dads and kids and how we should all relate to one another. And Paul is now saying here in chapter 6, all in light of all that stuff, finally, this is what you need to understand. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And then he says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, already there with many people, or on thin ice, theologically. Because as soon as you start talking about the devil, well, things just get weird. And for good reasons. Because we've been conditioned for centuries now to view the devil as like this sort of ballerino in red tights with like a forked tail and a pitchfork and horns or whatever. Like the devil has now become like a really good Halloween costume instead of a doctrine of the Bible. And I think it's hard to think of a doctrine that has fallen into deeper disrepair than the doctrine of the devil and what the Bible teaches about the devil. A lot of that is for good reasons. A lot of it is us reacting to really boneheaded thinking about the devil. Like, there's been a lot of movements in believing circles throughout history of, like, blaming the devil for everything. Like, finding the devil under every stone. And you'll meet people today that, like, every time the check engine light comes on, they're like, oh, it's the devil or whatever. And obviously, that's maybe, I don't know. I don't even want to delve into that one. The Bible doesn't really say anything about check engine lights. So, but then also the darker side of that is people blaming their own shortcomings and their own sin on the devil, which is the classic, the devil made me do it. I didn't cheat on my wife. The devil made me cheat on my wife, which of course is garbage, right? So we've reacted against that. We've wanted to take personal responsibility. That's good. Another reason, a very good reason we've reacted against it is because people have over-spiritualized life and neglected the sciences. And so mental health, emotional health, physical health, our minds, our hearts, our souls, we've sort of neglected that whole realm of thinking and over-spiritualized things and said, you know, mental illness is the result of demons and that sort of thing, which is just a deep, deep level of foolishness. Because the Bible itself acknowledges the sciences. The Creator God is the basis of this is a world that we can discover. We can use our reason and our powers of observation to discover. And so a biblical worldview has a high view of science. One of the authors of the New Testament was a physician. You know, Luke was a physician. He was a medical doctor. So there's really no room in a biblical worldview to discount the sciences of the mind, of the heart, of the body, and also of the spirit, also the theology. Because we are one person. I'm not a soul and a heart and a mind. I'm a soul, heart, mind. I'm all of that. And so a biblical worldview, you don't neglect all that. But for good reasons, people have seen abuse of this idea of demons or devils or whatever and have reacted against that. Maybe the worst kind of error in thinking about demons or devils or whatever is our propensity to demonize other people. And I think that's maybe what scares me the most and what scares us the most is that if you look through the real horrors of human history, they're usually preceded by a group of people being demonized, a group of people being, the people are viewed as the enemy. And what's kind of tragically ironic about that is it's the exact opposite of what this passage of Scripture says. In the next verse, verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So whatever our struggle is, it's not against people. People are never the enemy of the Christ follower. People are never the enemy of the Christ follower. We never fight against people. People are not our enemy. We don't struggle against people. We fight for people. We struggle for people, but never against people. So, but there is a struggle. And this passage does affirm that there is a struggle with these spiritual forces that we maybe don't understand. So let me just talk about that, because I think there's a whole nother set of reasons why the idea of the devil has fallen into disrepair. And it's not only a reaction against abuses. I also think it might be part of his plan. Famous quote from a movie called The Usual Suspects, maybe you guys have heard, read, seen, whatever, Kaiser Soze said, we're going to put it up on the screen, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." I think that's true. That's actually adapted from a French poet named Charles Baudelaire. That guy. My French is non-existent. I'm sorry. He wrote a short story like in the 1600s that said something very similar to that, and the movie adopted that line. And Jesus' view of the devil would sort of support that. One of the times when Jesus was talking about the devil in John chapter 8, he said, "He is a liar and the father of lies." So, you know, you read in history like so-and-so is like the father of biology, or so-and-so was like the father of Russian history or whatever. Jesus is saying the devil is the father of lies. He invented them. That whole realm of inquiry, how do you deceive? How do you lie? How do you twist the truth? How do you make things look different than they are? How do you make illusions? How do you make it look like it's over here when it's over here? How do you make it look like it's good when it's bad? How do you make it look like it's bad when it's good? That whole realm of inquiry, the devil invented it. He brought it into the world. He's the father of it. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. So the devil's power is the power of the magician. It's the power of, it's smoke and mirrors. It's the power of the shell game artist. Whatever real powers he has, his real power is the power of the simple suggestion. Can you believe the way he just talked to you? Don't you remember that she always does this? Doesn't she kind of always do this? How is he looking at you like that? Did you see the look in his face? What does that mean? It's not healthy not to have sex. Chastity is unhealthy. Don't forgive. If you forgive, then you're sort of empowering them to do evil. These little suggestions, these little whispers, it's a shell game. It's smoke and mirrors. And he really is sort of like the Wizard of Oz, which is why the line for this series is, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." That's what the Wizard of Oz, at the end of the Wizard of Oz, said when they realized he's just this bald little man. He seemed so powerful and so mighty, but he's just an illusion. That's his whole deal. So the devil really is sort of like the father of lies. And I wonder why we find it so difficult to imagine that there are forces at work in the world that we don't understand. I mean, really, I want to say, watch the Discovery Channel a little bit, because the universe is unimaginably vast and strange. I mean, astrophysicists say there are multiple dimensions. There's materials, dark matter, dark gravity. There's stuff we can't even understand. I mean, just from what we've observed in science, there's plenty of room for beings that are bigger than us, craftier than us, stronger than us, and who could influence the course of human history in our own lives. And really, I think it's our own kind of arrogance and fear of not wanting to admit that we're not the top of the food chain that makes us unable to admit this. It is very like, to me, for centuries in human history, all kinds of things were controlled by microbes that we didn't know. We didn't really know they existed. Like, people thought things came on the air, but they really didn't understand that there are these beings in our universe that were so small we couldn't see them. And it wasn't until the last few centuries that we started to develop the technology to witness germs and viruses and bacteria and microscopic funguses and all these different little critters that have completely altered history. If you think about the plagues and the pandemics, of what these invisible things that we never knew existed did, and they've swayed history in our own personal lives, some of them beneficial, some of them harmful. Is it really so difficult to imagine that there are also macrobes, that there are invisible forces in the universe that we have yet to develop the technology or whatever to be able to witness, and that they similarly have influenced the course of human history? Let me just give you an example of how that might work. Just consider for a fact how absolutely pervasive and ubiquitous racism is. You can get in a time machine and go anywhere in the world at any point in human history and you will find racism. You will find people who dislike each other or distrust each other based on the color of their skin or what part of the jungle they grew up in or whatever. You will find it everywhere. Now, how could such a disgusting, ungodly, destructive notion appear everywhere in all points of human history? To me, it is as if an archangel who had immense power noticed the wondrous and beautiful variety with which God used to create his children. When God made men and women in his own image, he made them in a staggeringly beautiful array of images. And so you find tall people and small people and thin people, and you find all different kinds of skin, dark skin and light skin, and all kinds of different colors in between, and all different color hair, and straight hair, and curly hair, and different color eyes, and different facial structures, and different body structures, and just this beautiful, wondrous variety. And God did it because he's an artist, and you take that all together, and it helps us see, like, oh, this is what God's like. This is the image of God, this variety in people. It's not hard for me to imagine an archangel looking down and saying, I can work with that. God made it good. I can use that to get them to separate from each other, distrust each other, become ignorant of one another. I can use that to get them to objectify one another, take advantage of one another, buy and sell one another, hate one another, kill one another. And so born was racism. When I see something like that is so clearly the opposite of God's will for the world, but is pervasive everywhere, it makes me feel like it's not accidental, it's engineered. A lot of people have no problem believing in angels. I think we like angels. Is it so hard to believe that if God made angels, that he made them with, some of them at least, with the kind of freedom that he gave us? And just as we have the freedom to choose whether we would follow the Lord and pursue the Lord or not, or rebel and use whatever he gives us to serve ourselves and hurt others or whatever, is it so hard to believe that some of the angels had that same freedom to use whatever he had given them to rebel and work against him or whatever? However demons and the devil actually work, we don't really know much. And I actually don't think we're meant to know much about it. The scripture gives us some glimpses and nothing more. And that's because I don't think we're really supposed to focus on the devil. I don't think we're supposed to focus on demons. I don't think we're meant to really understand how they work. But there are some things that we're supposed to be clear about. And the things that we need to be clear about, scripture is clear about. And in this verse, verse 12, one of the things it's clear about is that there is a struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but there is a struggle. And so the one thing that I want you to take away from today, if you remember one thing, it's this line. It's that you were born into a world at war. Naciste en un mundo en guerra. Nacimos en un mundo en guerra. You were born into a world at war. And much of life is not going to make much sense to you at all unless you understand that. Maybe, as the Bible suggests, there's other players in this drama besides God and us. Maybe there are other beings in the universe, and they have real power and real prerogative, and they actually do influence things. And might that explain some of these perplexing inconsistencies that keep us feeling like, why aren't you doing anything, God? Why is this happening? Why does it feel like I'm being opposed? Maybe there's a third explanation. Maybe God is not holding out on you, and maybe you aren't doing anything wrong. Maybe you are being opposed. And you need to understand that in a deep way, or you're going to live under the crushing shadow of those two possible reactions. God is stingy, I'm blowing it. There's a third possible explanation. And there's a lot that I think that we'd like to do with that, but let me just help you get it first. If you just get it, if you just sort of adopt the biblical worldview of reality, the one thing it will do is take the sting and the shock out of the way the world is. It's not going to make you like it or be grateful for it, but it's going to take the sting and the shock out of it. Imagine it was like this. I want you to imagine that you were born on a battlefield, literally, in this world, that your mother gave birth to you in a trench on a battlefield, and it was war zone. Now, this analogy is going to break down because, remember, our enemies are never humans. We never battle against flesh and blood. Our enemies are the dark spiritual forces in the world. So our reality is God's our commanding officer, and the people on his team are those whose hearts have been set free, and our goal is to rescue other people and to set their hearts free. Our enemies are the dark spiritual forces in the universe. But it's the best analogy I can do. Imagine you were in a human battle, and you were born in the trenches, and you grew up that way. So like when you were a little boy or a little girl, like your parents told you, when you walk through the trench, you cannot stand up because bullets are flying. You'll get killed. And you maybe even knew somebody that got killed while you were growing up. And you lived with that reality. And uncles came back wounded and aunts came back wounded. And you just grew up in this. They taught you how to use a weapon. They taught you how to navigate this network of deal. You lived through battles. You saw that people were getting hurt. You saw that this was a war, that you were being opposed, that there were enemies. And you grew up in that situation. Now imagine the day in your life comes when it's finally your turn to go take the field and you run out on this offensive, and as you're storming the castle or whatever, you take a bullet. You would not turn back to your commanding officer and say, "How could you let this happen? Why didn't you stop this bullet?" Nor would you necessarily say to yourself, "Oh, I'm such a failure. I'm obviously not doing this right." I mean, maybe you did something silly, but maybe you did the exact right thing. Maybe you took that bullet because you were taking the hill you were supposed to take. No, you would say, "I just took a bullet because I'm in a war. I took a bullet because I have enemies. I just got wounded because I'm being opposed." Maybe there's more to this drama than just God and us. Maybe there are other forces at work in the world. Now, like I said, that's not going to make you like that. I don't like that. It's not going to make you grateful for that. I think you're kind of strange if you're grateful for that. But it does take the sting and the shock out of it. Because you no longer have to say, "God did this to me," or "I'm blowing it somehow." Those things could be true to varying degrees and varying ways, but there is another whole realm of reality that the Bible itself says is true. And so we need to avoid that picking pieces of the Bible, picking out little pieces. God exists, God is good, Jesus exists, but ignoring the staggering array of what the Bible says about spiritual warfare, and then wondering why what we know about God from the Bible isn't matching up with the way the world is working. We need to take the full worldview that the Bible gives us, and then some of these perplexing inconsistencies will start to make sense to us. Now, the struggle is real, and I know that that is not the happiest news that I've ever shared with you, and I'm sorry about that. It's really not. The world, in its essence, is good. The Creator is undoubtedly good. You cannot go out and witness the changes of spring without knowing that God is good. And if you read the biblical worldview, He created the world to be good. He said it's very good. He created us to be good. He said, "You are very good. What I had in my mind when I made you was very good." And the end of it is good. You read through the end of the Bible, and in the end, Jesus wins. God is love. Jesus is love. Love wins in the end. And so days of paradise and bliss are coming where if we remember war at all, it'll be some distant memory that we don't fully understand. But in the meantime, we are here in this chapter of cosmic history where there is a war going on in the heavenly realms, and you were born into it. Whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, whether you can handle the thought of it or not, it's true. You were born into a world at war. And we dare not neglect the reality of it, that this cosmic battle is touching down into our own world and playing itself out in the hearts of men and women. With that in mind, here's what I'd recommend that we do. First thing I want to recommend that you do as you try to live out this reality that you were born into a world at war is get your mind right. And we all need to get our minds right. And so I want to recommend that we avoid two extremes. On the one hand, I want to recommend that we avoid thinking a whole lot about the devil, focusing on the devil, becoming really interested in the devil. And I say that because a lot of Christian people sort of become obsessed with the devil. You start reading all these books about spiritual warfare and how to fight and how to pray and how to exercise spirits and how to deal with them and all this kind of stuff, spiritual mapping and all this kind of stuff. And there's good in some of that stuff, but the temptation in some of that stuff is to start really focusing on the devil, focusing on spiritual warfare. And I actually think that's one of his schemes. I think that if he cannot get you to ignore him, if he cannot convince you he doesn't exist, then his next best effort is to get you to focus on him. Because the one thing he doesn't want is for you to focus on Jesus. And that's what we're to do in a life of Christ, to focus on Jesus. So I want you to avoid this, like, looking for the devil under every stone, this whole kind of vibe, like over-focusing on the devil. On the other hand, I also want us to avoid neglecting the reality that the devil exists. I want us to adopt a biblical worldview. And the writers of the Bible had no problem admitting that they saw spiritual forces at work in everyday affairs. Let me give you one example that'll just really drive this point home. Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians, and he said, "Anyone you forgive, I also forgive, in order that Satan might not outwit us. for we are not unaware of his schemes. I just want you to think about the impact of that. He says forgiveness is important in part because we don't want Satan to outwit us, because we're not unaware of his schemes. So what's his scheme? Well, bitterness, grudges, revenge. It's one of Satan's schemes. Now just think about that. Forgiveness, you might be really tempted to think, that's really just all about me, or at most it's about me and him or me and her. And it's either about letting them off the hook, or maybe it's about letting myself off the hook. You know, I'm experiencing all this bitterness. I'm the one up nights or whatever. So really, forgiveness is just about the two of us. And I'm either, you know, setting myself at peace or setting them at peace. And that's true. It is. But it's a whole lot bigger than that. Forgiveness, when you forgive, you go head-to-head against one of the devil's schemes. And to make it clear of what you're tapping into, bitterness, revenge, and grudges is the very same scheme that the devil uses over and over again to spark wars and genocides. And so much in life is like that. It's little tiny things that tap into these big things. And if you think about it, that's what wars are like. If you read anything about military history, you'll find out how many wars, a whole campaign, came down to who held this one bridge, or whether this one messenger got through, or maybe a closer analogy, whether one soldier obeyed one order. And it can tap into this whole victory defeat for this big massive thing. And I think many of the things in our lives that we want to brush off as little or trivial are bigger than that because they tap into our hearts. And so how you treat your wife, or whether or not you decide to pray, or whether you drink too much, or whether you forgive somebody, or whether you decide to participate fully in church. These things seem like little things. They seem like they're just you, but they're tapping into your heart, the status of your heart. And what could possibly be bigger in life than the hearts of men and women? What does God care about at all if he doesn't care about the hearts of men and women? And so these little things like forgiveness are actually part of this whole spiritual conflict in the heavenly realm, part of this spiritual war. And that's part of what I want us to understand. So first off, get your head right about it. Second off, do what this passage of Scripture says we should do in the next verse. In Ephesians 6, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the next few verses of this passage, and I'm going to kind of unpack the armor of God. What is the armor of God? How do you put it on? What's that all about? What I want you to know, though, is that while you were born into a world at war, God has not left you defenseless. And there's a spiritual mindset, and there are spiritual practices that you can adopt in your life that act as armor. It's like the armor of God, and they can protect you and make you impervious to some of the devil's schemes. So I hope that you'll come back in 2 weeks to hear about that. In the meantime, my best recommendation to you would be to read the entire book of Ephesians. It's a short book. It's 6 chapters, you know, they're Bible chapters, so they're little half-page chapters. And you could read it, most people could read it in about a half an hour. If you're a slower reader like myself, maybe 45 minutes or at most an hour if you really underline a lot and take notes or whatever. So sometime between now and 2 weeks from now, carve out an hour, do it today if you know you're going to forget it, and read through the whole book of Ephesians. Because what I want you to have in your mind is this whole context of everything that Paul is including in that pivotal word, finally, that kicks off this passage we're looking at. But I hope you will, and I hope that you will come back in 2 weeks, because make no mistake about it, you are in the fight of your life. It is a fight for your soul. It is a fight for the souls of those around you. It is a fight for the souls of those who have not yet been born, who will be born after us. And everything hangs in the balance. Everything good hangs in the balance. Love, joy, peace, blessedness, holiness, faith in God itself. It is all under fire. The devil is the father of lies. Please understand this. He's a slick used car salesman. His game is to make things that lead to death and destruction look shiny and appealing to you. He's a shell game master. His game is smoke and mirrors. But he is not having fun. He is deadly serious. He hates you. He hates the image of God in you. He hates everything about you. And he would be thrilled to see you step into the trap. He would be thrilled to see you swallow the poison. You were born into a world at war, but God has not left you defenseless. There are spiritual practices that he has given you, in fact, given you everything you need to stand your ground, and then once you've done everything that you can do, to stand. This battle is real. The stakes are high. Much is at stake. But he has not left you without protection. If you come back here in 2 weeks, I will tell you all about it. For now, let me pray for you.